Please turn and then to your Bibles to Gospel according to Matthew as we continue our verse-by-verse study towards this first account of the Gospel. Remember, there is only one Gospel, the Gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1, but we have multiple accounts of the Gospel, the first being the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, reading from God's Holy Word. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. A miracle is a direct act of divine intervention in which God overrules his creation to display his glory. It's an evidence of supernatural power. Power simply means the ability to do something. It is supernatural power that's brought about not by the laws of nature. It's something that only God exerts, he can do, such as bringing life out of death, and something out of nothing. Liberals in the professing church today do not believe in anything supernatural or miraculous. They say Jesus did not walk on water. He merely walked on the stones that were slightly beneath the surface. Jesus did not multiply the loaves and the fishes. You see, there was a cave nearby that had stored food supplies, and the disciples then merely passed them to Jesus. He blessed them and then gave them to the disciples to be distributed. If you do not believe in miracles, friends, you gut or you destroy the entire Bible. The Bible is full of the supernatural and the miraculous. If you do not believe in miracles, such as the resurrection, you do not believe in the triune God of the Bible. Remember Paul before King Agrippa, in Acts 26:8, he says, "Why do you think an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead?" In Psalm 23:9, it says of God, "He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast." In Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In John 11:43, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus could not help but come forth because of who spoke the word. In John 10:17 and 18, Jesus says, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. No one takes it from me. This commandment I've received from my Father." So in Galatians 1:8, Paul says, "If anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel than we've preached on you, let him be accursed." And the gospel has two pillars. The two pillars of the gospel are the crucifixion, the victory over sin, and the resurrection, the victory over death. If anyone comes and preaches any other gospel unto you than we've preached, Paul says, let him be accursed, let him be damned. What's the context here? The context here is the greatest sermon that ever was preached is Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That greatest sermon ever preached was preached by the greatest preacher ever, Jesus Christ, and that was followed then by two chapters, chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew, 10 miracles performed by the greatest miracle worker ever, Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 23, summarizes Jesus' ministry. It was preaching, teaching, and then healing or miracles. In Mark 1, 38 and 39, Jesus said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth." And then he spread out throughout all Galilee, preached in their synagogues, and he cast out demons. And those miracles Jesus did gave mighty proof that he was the Son of God. John 5:36, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus came then to bring us to God and to save his people from their sins. 1 Peter 3:18 and Matthew 1:21. Our passage today at Matthew 8:23 to 27 demonstrates Jesus' deity, his absolute authority and unlimited power over nature and over everything. Jesus is Lord over nature as well as Lord over human beings. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And that's a Hebrew merism. You take two extremes to comprise the whole. All authority is given Jesus over everything. Colossians 1:15 through 18, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, who is the church, the firstborn from the dead, that he might have preeminence in all things." Our passage today also contrasts the great faith of the centurion in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, with the little faith of the disciples of Jesus. We learn here that true saving faith is often mixed with doubts, unbelief, self, weakness, and infirmity. It's a needed lesson in humility for all of us that name the name of Christ, that call ourselves followers, disciples, lovers of Jesus. It underscores our daily need for repentance, immersion in God's Word, a filling with His Holy Spirit, and that part of our daily prayer should always be, "Lord, increase our faith." Luke 17:5. It's no wonder that Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3 through 12, that lists eight characteristics or qualities of the Christian, that the very first one, and Jesus put it first, not by accident, is that a true believer is marked by humility. Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Augustine, who died in 430 AD, that great Christian, said the top three virtues of the Christian life are number one, humility, number two, humility, and number three, humility. May God's Spirit open our eyes today to see who Jesus is. May we cry with the disciples, "Lord, save us." And may he answer our prayers in spite of our ever-present little faith. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we look at the topic today, "What kind of man is this?" What kind of man is this? The first point is the tempest, verses 23 and then the first part of verse 24. "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves." Jesus got into the boat, and that's his response to verse 18. "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side." When you reread Mark 3, 7 through 12, fame of Jesus early in his ministry was spreading so much as far as his healing. You remember in Mark 1:45, the healed leper did not keep it quiet. He went and spread it everywhere that Jesus had healed him. And in Mark 3:7 and following, it says, "And they came from Tyre and Sidon and across the Jordan and everywhere, even outside of Israel, they came to press against Jesus, just to touch him that he might be healed. And Jesus thought then he might even be crushed. So what he requested of the disciples was a boat, so that he might go on the out into the boat by himself and then teach the multitudes who were standing on the shore." The boat here is a ploion in the Greek. It's a fishing boat. It's big enough for a dozen or more men and a catch of fish. It had no sails. The sides were 4 feet tall. It, by the way, the average height of a male back then was 5'2". The sides were 4 feet tall, and the boat was 26 to 30 feet in length. Verse 24, it says, "Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea." It's actually the Sea of Galilee, but better would be the Lake of Galilee, but it's called a sea. It's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, 600 feet deep and 600 feet below sea level. If we could see a picture of it, imagine in your mind, it'd be like sitting in the bottom of a bowl, and it'd be surrounded by tall hills. Storms can develop very quickly because the hot air rapidly rises and it draws the violent cold winds from the southeast tablelands, and the result is then severely churned up water by those swirling winds. Another time when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up is in Matthew 14 and verse 24. It says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." The Greek word for tempest here is seismos. The English word is earthquake. And literally it means shaking. It'd be like you and I having a glass full of water in our hands and then just shaking it as violently as we could. The NIV says, "Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake." The Nestle-Aland, the best Greek text, says, "A great storm came about on the lake so that the boat was about to be covered by the waves." This event is also recorded in Mark 4, 35 to 41, and Luke 8, 22 to 25. In Mark 4, 37, it says, "The waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already filling." And in Luke 8, 23, it says, "And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy." That is, they were in jeopardy, about to be capsized and drowned. Rudyard Kipling says, "You never know what a day may bring that starts with a bright morning." Life, friends, is full of unknowns, and when the unexpected suddenly occurs, and they do inevitably occur, trials, tribulations, sorrows, how do we respond? What are our resources to endure and not succumb? Do we rely on our own resources, or do we turn immediately to Jesus? The best place to be in the storms of life is in the same boat with Jesus. What kind of man is this? The first point is the tempest. The second point is the teacher, the end of verse 24, verses 25 and 26. Verse 24, "But he," Jesus, "was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, or you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." The miracle evidenced Jesus' divinity. The fact that he was sleeping here evidences his humanity. In John 4, 6 and 7, he was exhausted and he was sitting by Jacob's well. That too evidenced his humanity. I can remember as a grade schooler, my parents would go fishing on Saturday. They'd roust us kids up very early in the morning from sleep. We had to get on the lake early. And so I was still drowsy. Immediately what I did was I'd crawl to the front of the boat and fall fast asleep when the waves were lapping against the boat. Jesus was a human, and he was exhausted. And that beat of the waves against the boat put him in a deep sleep. Jesus is the God-man. He has two natures in one person. As the Council of Chalcedon said in 451 A.D., he's vera homo vera deus. He's 100% human except for our sin, and he's 100% God. Two natures in one person. It also means that no matter what the turmoil is in our life, the circumstance in nature, Jesus has been there and done that. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus is in complete control of everything. Colossians 1:17, "He's before all things, and by him all things consist." In fact, Jesus knew the storm would arise before he ever got into the boat. He has a good purpose in all things that he does, the frowning as well as the smiling providences. Luke 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept his commandments. Thou art good and do good. Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 25. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. His disciples here in the Greek, it's mathetes. These are learners of Jesus. But they're not very spiritually illumined at this time. They did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They had witnessed Jesus' miracles already, but they were steeped in Judaism and had wrong messianic expectations of who Jesus was. Their little faith in Jesus became evident. So how true also for us. Many times, friends, it takes the trials of life, the bumps in the road, to expose the reality of our faith or even the lack thereof and how much unbelief still remains. As Thomas Watson said, and you've heard over this pulpit many times, many a man has to lay flat on his back before he ever looks up. And John Calvin says of all of us, even though we've been in the faith for many, many years, we're still unbelievers partly in this life until we see Jesus. James 1:2-4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience or endurance. But let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The disciples here focused on self-preservation and not on who Jesus was. They had seen his miracles. They'd seen his power exhibited. But yet, they didn't realize they were safe in that same boat as long as Jesus was there. So too with our sin nature, friends, that still remains. We too readily allow the temporal focus to displace the spiritual. I can't help but think of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19. Remember in 1 Kings 18 that mountaintop experience that Elijah had on Mount Carmel? He prayed to God that the fire of God would come down. And the fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice. It consumed the stones. It consumed the wood, the dust. And it lapped up all the water. The people fell down immediately and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then they assembled the 450 prophets of Baal, killed them all with the sword. And Elijah went from that mountaintop experience to what? The very next day, Queen Jezebel sent a man to Elijah and said, if I do not make your life like one of those prophets of Baal today, that was her vow to kill Elijah. And then what does it say? In 1 Kings 19, it said, when Elijah saw, in other words, he quit looking at God and he looked at the temporal, the horizontal, and he ran for his life. He ran for his very life. And then he even said, Lord, kill me. Same too with Peter. I think of Peter on that storm-tossed waters, the tempest there in Mark and Matthew 14:22-33. Normally it would take him an hour, hour and a half to row in the boat. They were out there for 7-8 hours. Jesus was up on the mount praying, a full moon night. He saw them down there the whole time. Jesus came walking to him on the water. At first they thought it was a ghost. When he realized it was Jesus, what did Peter say? Lord, may I come to you? Jesus said, come. Peter got out of the boat, all 5'2" of him, got over those 4-foot-high sides, walked toward Jesus. As long as he was looking at Jesus, he's walking on the water. And then it says, verse 30, he saw the waves boisterous. Instead of looking at Jesus, he looks horizontal, and what happens? Immediately he sinks. And then he reaches out. He says, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out his hand and saved him. And so the disciples woke Jesus with a cry, Lord, save us, we're perishing. They're looking at the horizontal rather than looking vertically, looking at who Jesus is, and he's the God-man. I'm sure there were different cries that went up. Mark 4:38 says, teacher, do you not care if we perish? And Luke 8:24, master, master, we are perishing. Look at verse 26. But Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus rebuked him here. Ben Franklin says the sting of any rebuke is the truth. He rebuked him. Matthew Henry says, and this is important, listen to this, Jesus does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. 365 times in Scripture, God says, "Do not be afraid, do not fear." In Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Why should they fear? Jesus didn't. Jesus confidently knew that God the Father had told him he'd save his people from their sins. The cross awaited him. His hour had not yet come. Jesus couldn't die now, such as drowning in the lake before that hour. Jesus told them they were of little faith. What does that mean, little faith? Oligospoi in the Greek. Why are you afraid? You have no faith. In Mark 4:40 it says. Five times that is used in Scripture, little faith. Every time it refers to the disciples. In Matthew 6:30, "Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, why today, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Five times in Scripture, it always refers to the disciples. Jesus referred not just to the quantity, that there was no faith here, merely unbelief, but to the poor quality of their faith. That's the emphasis here. Jesus' emphasis is on the poor quality of their faith. Leon Morris said this, "It's not so much a great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God." You'll remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, little faith made it to the celestial city. Luke 1:37, "Nothing with God is impossible." And Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there's nothing too hard for you." Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Both Matthew and Mark set faith over against fear. Faith is the anchor of the soul. Fear is the panic of the soul. Those who know God and live in fear of him, as it says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Those who know God, live in fear of him, love him. Those are fearless people. Is that true of us who name the name of Jesus? The disciples' true faith, though little, was evidenced in what? In that they believed Jesus then could do something about the storm. Jesus, after waking and rebuking the disciples in his divine omnipotence, he rebuked the winds, the raging waves, and they ceased, and what? There was a great calm. Luke 8:24. The disciples knew the Psalms, such as Psalm 46:1-3. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah." And when you see a Selah in the Psalms, that means you stop and meditate just on what has been said. It's just the beginning of their faith. They're on a spiritual learning curve as to who Jesus really was. G.I. Packer says, "I give as much of me to as much of God as I know." Immediately the lake was like glass. And that contrast heightens the intensity of who Jesus is, the incarnate Son of God. No wonder we have the disciples' response recorded in verse 27. What kind of man is this? The first point is the tempest. The second point is the teacher. The third point is the terror, verse 27. "So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" There's three kinds of miracles that Jesus did. Miracles of healing, miracles of casting out demons, and miracles of nature. The disciples did the first two, and only Jesus did the miracles of nature, such as walking on water, multiplying the loaves and the fish, and stilling the wind and the sea. Jesus is the creator. Ephesians 3:9, God who created all things by Christ Jesus. Jesus has absolute authority over all of his creation. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. It says here the disciples marveled. Mark 4:41 says they feared exceedingly. They were filled with awe. Luke 8:25 says they were afraid and marveled. In the Greek, it's thaumatzo, it means wonder, astonishment, amazement. They were now more afraid of the one who stilled the storm than of the storm itself. They had experienced the power of these lake storms, but not this supernatural power. Martin Luther said a deficiency of faith is made evident by a lack of wonder. A deficiency of faith is made evident by a lack of wonder. Do we have a sense of wonder and marvel in God's creation? Do we have a sense of marvel and wonder that God would save sinners such as us? The disciples also responded to this miracle with the declaration, "What kind of man is this?" They did not yet grasp the reality of who Jesus really was. The root cause of their little faith was their failure to see with spiritual eyes beyond the surface of things. Luke 24:13-35. You remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? It was after Jesus' crucifixion. He was buried. They didn't know he was they did know that he was resurrected. It had been already been told by the women at the tomb. So they were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles. And what happens is the resurrected Lord comes and walks with them. And he says to them, Jesus says to them, "Why are you so sad?" And so then they recount all the things that Jesus had said. And they were sad because they think, they don't believe the report of the women. And they think that Jesus is still dead. And Luke verse 16 says, their eyes were restrained and they did not know him. And then verse 31 and 32 says, their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Then they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us?" Praise God that we have been redeemed, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have spiritual sight. We know who Jesus is, the one who not only controls nature, but has power over death, the grave, sinful flesh, the world, and the devil. He came to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. His hour was accomplished. And now the salvation that is in him is through faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. And that is being applied then in those in whom God has elected. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We too marvel at who Jesus is. And that spiritual sight begets many reasons to be clothed with humility before him. As the hymn writer says, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." Genuine humility is found in God's presence. What kind of man is this? 3 points this morning: the tempest, the teacher, and the terror. What kind of man do you say Jesus is? Your eternal destiny, friends, hangs in the balance. Jesus displayed his absolute power over nature in this event at the Sea of Galilee. And after his accomplished cross work, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." In Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He has authority over death and Hades. Everything's in his omnipotent hands. And there's no third option. As Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "You either are for him or you're against him. You either gather with him or you scatter." Romans 10:9, 10:13, and 17. "If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would be people of faith, that we would truly be indwelt by your Spirit, that we would truly be born again. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, there are different degrees of faith. Great faith and a moderate faith and little faith. But as long as it is faith in a great God, that is a faith that truly saves. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, forgive us for our unbelief that still remains, the sin that still remains. Pray that we live lives of repentance, forgiveness before you every day. And that, dear Heavenly Father, that you, through your Spirit in us, would increase our faith. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would move to be people of great faith in a great God, to be seen by all so that we could accomplish great things for your kingdom. When our faith wanes, dear Heavenly Father, and we are like the disciples, we take our eyes off of you, dear Heavenly Father. We focus on self, focus on earthly things. There's so much around us, dear Heavenly Father, that would draw us from you. Our hearts are prone to wander, to leave the God we love. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, that you'd fix us on you. Fix our eyes on you. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And to know, dear Heavenly Father, no matter what happens around us, we are safe, we are secure when we're in the same boat with Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.